to, of Philippians, and this is on page 1178 in the Bibles. Philippians chapter 1, verses 1 to 11. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to the completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God.
Thank you very much, Phil. Well, this morning we begin a new series which will run us through January and February, looking at this short letter to the Philippians, but one of the most exciting and precious letters, I think, to many Christians in our study of the whole of the New Testament. It's a letter from prison, but not a prison like the jail in Philippi that Paul had first-hand experience of when he took the gospel to that city. You may remember that he was locked up in the local jail with his feet in the stocks. He's not in that situation as he writes this letter, but he is under house arrest in Rome, probably in the early 60s, around 61 or 62 AD. The very last chapter of the Acts of the Apostles gives us something of the background. The last two verses of Acts say, for 2 whole years, Paul stayed there in Rome in his own rented house and welcomed all who came to see him. Boldly and without hindrance, he preached the gospel of God and taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. But earlier in Acts 28, we're told that when he got to Rome, Paul was allowed to live by himself with a soldier to guard him. So he's under house arrest in rented accommodation. People can come and go quite freely. But the future for Paul, humanly speaking, in terms of his earthly life, is very uncertain. His case has to be heard by the Caesar, and it could mean either release or martyrdom. Now, as we come into this letter, that's the situation he's writing from, and it's not a bad thing to ask ourselves, how would we react if we were in a situation like that? The striking thing about these opening verses is how Paul is so thankful, so confident, so affectionate towards the people he's writing to, even joyful in the midst of this very challenging personal context. And the letter breathes those qualities all the way through. One day, apparently comparatively recently, a visitor had appeared from Philippi. He'd come to be the messenger of the congregation and to help to meet some of Paul's financial needs with a gift which he brought from the Christians there. His name was Epaphroditus. We're introduced to him in chapter 2, verse 25, where he's referred to as my brother, my fellow worker, and fellow soldier, who is also your messenger whom you sent to take care of my needs. And if you look across to the end of the letter, chapter 4, verse 18, you'll find that he says there, as he closes the letter, I am amply supplied now that I've received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They're a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. So Paul has been benefiting from the love and fellowship of the Philippian Christians. Epaphroditus himself has been taken ill while he's in Rome, but now he's well enough to return, and this is the letter that he's going to carry back to Philippi to the little congregation there that was founded through Paul's ministry. Or maybe it wasn't so little. Maybe it was a number of house churches that were gathered together in that pagan city. Philippi was very precious to Paul because it was, as you probably remember from Acts, the very first place in Europe in which he preached the gospel. Remember how God gave him that vision, Acts chapter 16, of a man of Macedonia saying, "Come over and help us." And what a work of God began there as he crossed from Asia Minor into Europe. Philippi was a Roman colony, which meant it had privileges of a Roman city. Not many Jews there, no Jewish synagogue when Paul got there, just a group of women who went to pray by the river. And you remember how God worked in the heart of one of those leading businesswomen, like Lydia, the seller of purple from Thyatira. And as he opened her heart to the gospel, she opened her home to Paul, and it became a meeting place for the church that was planted that day. And the early converts in Philippi were an amazing mixture. A slave girl, soothsayer, who was delivered from demonic powers, which led Paul to being dragged before the magistrates and eventually imprisoned, until at midnight an earthquake, you remember, loosened his feet from the stocks, loosened the prisoners from their chains, and brought even the hard-bitten jailer to his knees with that magnificent question, "What must I do to be saved?" What an exciting beginning for a church. What extraordinary people to be brought together in unity. Well, they were the foundation stones of an all-Gentile, or certainly mainly Gentile, church, which now Paul can refer to in chapter 1, verse 1, as all the saints in Christ Jesus at Philippi, gathered together with the elders or overseers and the deacons. It indicates that by this time the congregation is structured. They are a congregation of people set apart for God, which is what the word saints means, living at Philippi, verse 1, but living in Christ Jesus. And that's true of every congregation. We live at London, but we live in Christ. And we have those two residences as Christian people, the neighborhood of which we're a part, but our fellowship in Christ Jesus, the family of God, which is the central reality of our Christian experience. So Paul is full of thanksgiving, full of joy, as he reflects on what God has begun to do, and full of prayer as he petitions for the continuing growth of this church. The letter that we're going to look at then is a letter of great warmth and great affection, and I think a letter of tremendous encouragement to us at the start of a new year. It's also a letter that expresses some concern and brings some instruction, because Paul wants them to continue in the unity that they have. He wants them not to give up on the gospel and not to give up on getting the gospel out into their world, because it's getting tougher, there are more pressures on them, there's greater hostility. And the great danger is that they may decide to go low profile and not really be as committed to the gospel as they have been up to this point. Well, the best way into any letter is to get straight into the text, and that's what we're going to do in the next few minutes as we study verses 3 to 11, particularly this morning. And I want to suggest to you that it divides into two sections described by the two verbs, the first in verse 3 and the second in verse 4. Verse 3, "I thank my God." And then verse 4, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray." I thank my God, I pray with joy. Two verbs that introduce what follows in the next two sections. Here we have thanksgiving and we have petition. Thanksgiving in the form of verses 5 to 8 and petition in the form of verses 9 to 11. So it's a very simple structure, and we're going to unpack that and see what Paul has to teach us this morning as we look at it together. Thanksgiving and prayer, the two running together, and the two leading us into the heart of the Christian's life in Philippi and the concerns that Paul has for them. Well, let's see if we can sum up Paul's thanksgiving, first of all, in verses 5 to 8. And the phrase that I've come up with, which I think conveys the central theme, is thanksgiving for partnership in gospel grace. Thanksgiving for partnership in gospel grace. It's striking in this letter that Paul's relationship to the Christians in Philippi is one of the most cordial of any of the letters that he writes in the New Testament. And in that sense, it's something of a model to us as a church in a very different context at a very much later time in history. It provides for us, as it were, goals for which we need to be working and praying ourselves. Verse 4 makes the point very strikingly. Look at it with me, please. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. All my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. And that phrase, all of you, occurs 4 times in this little section. All of you. Or our friends from the southern states would say, y'all. I remember receiving a Texan Christmas card a couple of years ago which had the uncompromising message on the front of it, deck them halls, y'all. There's no escape from that. No exceptions are allowed. You've got to get out there and deck them halls. And I think Paul would understand the y'all, at least, of that Christmas card. He's stressing here the great unity that the Philippians have with one another and with him as their apostle. No exceptions, no escape. No preferential treatment, no respect of persons. Striking, isn't it, verse 4? In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Don't just pray for the leaders. Don't just pray for the people whom I specially remember as my closest friends. I pray for all the church, he says, because the church is one, united in Christ Jesus. And if you look at verses 7 and 8, you'll find the 3 other uses there. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart, for whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me, and God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. It's a very striking note, isn't it? You see, the unity is there from the very beginning. You are all one, and I'm concerned for every one of you. And a real New Testament church must demonstrate that sort of unity. No respect of persons, no preferential treatment. Everybody matters, because we're all equal before God. So we shan't be surprised to find that the unity continuing at Philippi is going to be a major theme of this letter. But there are 2 ways in which that is experienced and expressed which lead Paul to joyful thanksgiving. The first is their partnership in the gospel. We see that in verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And then a second statement about the partnership in verse 7. It's right for me to feel this way about all of you since I have you in my heart. For whether I'm in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share, same idea as the partnership, same root, in God's grace with me. So you see, the partnership is double. Partnership in the gospel and partnership in God's grace. Now, what is this partnership that he's talking about? Clearly, it's a 3-way thing. It involves God, first of all, whose grace is the origin of the gospel and the content of the gospel. There would be no gospel apart from the grace of God. Secondly, it involves Paul, who is the messenger of the gospel, and he says in verse 1, the bond slave, the servant of that gospel of Christ. And thirdly, it involves the Philippians, who are participants in the gospel, both by believing it and by proclaiming it in their city. So there's this 3-way partnership, God and the apostle and the church congregation, united together in the gospel. God is its origin and author. They share it as members of Christ. But the partnership is also 3-dimensional in terms of time. Have a look at verses 5 and 6. Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day, past, until now, present, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, future. So what began at the first day when Paul preached the gospel and that church began as the early converts responded has gone on until now. What was that? Well, faith in the gospel, but also gospel lifestyle. Helping Paul in his ministry, supporting him, encouraging him, opening their home to him, offering hospitality. Those sorts of practical gospel evidences were there right from the beginning. They're still there now because Epaphroditus has come with a generous gift to him. And he says, I have every confidence they will be there till the very end, till the day of Christ. Why is he confident? Because it's God's work. It's God's grace in the gospel that has given them this affection for the apostle. And so as he looks to the future, all unknown to him, he has every confidence that it will go on to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And in verse 6 he says that he who began a good work will carry it on to completion. The verb literally means to put the finishing touches to something. He'll bring it to its full measure. That gospel work in your lives, he says, so that when Jesus comes at the end, you will be ready to meet him. That's a lovely thought, isn't it? That's what God is doing in us. He's putting the finishing touches. You may say, well, there's an awful lot of work to do still, and that would be quite right. It's not that they're so like Jesus that they hardly need to change anymore. No Christian could claim that. But what Paul is saying is this. When God saved you, he did the job. That was the great job. That was the great work that he accomplished. The great change has happened. It's fixed by God's electing grace and by your faith in him. And through his grace and by faith, you are rescued. You are God's people. That's true of us if we're Christians. And between that great work being done, the great change happening in our lives, and Jesus coming back again, when we shall be made into his likeness in completion, what is God doing? He's putting the finishing touches. I think it's such an encouragement to see it that way. You see, we could say, well, he's only just begun, and I feel I've got about 1%. And in some ways, that's a very healthy way of looking at ourselves. But from God's point of view, there is no doubt that he's going to make you like Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, he's going to bring you into the completion of that work in heaven forever. And he sees what lies between now and then as finishing touches, because the great work has been done. Now, all this, says Paul, comes through the grace of God in the gospel. And by that gospel, of course, Paul means the person of Jesus and what he's done for us in his death and resurrection. They are the source of the grace and peace that verse 2 wants the Christians at Philippi to experience. Well, now let's just apply that a little bit for ourselves, shall we? You see, because Christians belong to Christ, we belong to one another. Not in a proprietorial sense, of course, but as shareholders. That's what the word partnership means. Shareholders in God's family business. I think one of the lovely things about the New Testament is that it often models in the ministry of Jesus things that we're taught later on in the epistles. Where would you go in the Gospels to find shareholding? Well, you find it right at the beginning of the Gospels with James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They are in business with their father in the Zebedee Fishing Company in Galilee. They're shareholders in the family business. And they ditch their shares, or sell them perhaps, and they go to follow Jesus. And it must have been pretty devastating for Zebedee. But Paul's point, you see, is that it's that sort of concern about the same issues that binds Christians together. Partnership in gospel grace will last forever. It's the fellowship, it's the reality of Christian unity, which is eternal because the gospel is eternal. And because the gospel is a work begun by God, verse 6, he began the good work in you. And because it's sustained by God, verse 7, all of you sharing God's grace with me. Whatever the circumstances are, whether you're in prison or whether you're in Philippi, what God begins, he completes. And what God purposes, he accomplishes. Now that is why Paul can be so confident and so joyful. You see, his circumstances would have made him very negative, wouldn't they? Verse 7 says, I'm in chains. That or something worse may lie ahead of him. Verse 7 talks about him having to defend and confirm the gospel. They're legal terms referring to the defense he'll have to make when he appears before Caesar, as he lays out his evidence and seeks to prove his case. Well, the circumstances look pretty grim. But God's grace is what will sustain him in gospel work to the very end. And, this is his point, that same grace will sustain them if they are committed to this gospel fellowship. Just look towards the end of the chapter at verse 29 of chapter 1. We'll be looking at it later in the series. But here Paul says, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had and now hear that I still have." So see, partnership in gospel grace is also partnership in gospel suffering. And that generates the depth of affection that Paul speaks of in those wonderful verses, verse 7. "I have you in my heart. You share God's grace with me." Verse 8 is even stronger. "God can testify. He's my witness. How I yearn for you, I long for you with the affection of Christ Jesus." Both his joyful thanksgiving and his affectionate longing are the fruit of his confidence in God and in the gospel. That's the bedrock of their partnership. Now, it's true, isn't it, that the people that you're closest to are usually those with whom you've gone through the hard times. Adversity and suffering either bind people together or blow them apart. And what Paul is saying is, we're suffering now for the gospel. They were in Philippi, he is in Rome, and we are to some measure, as we're faithful in that gospel, here in London. But with Christian believers, the outcome is confidence and unity, because the gospel has made us one in Jesus Christ. And so the more we're involved in gospel work, the more we shall love and value one another. The more we shall thank God for one another. And the more we shall pray for one another. So on this first Sunday of a new year, it seems to me that the challenge to us is first of all to ask, what gospel ministry am I a part of? How am I sharing in the partnership of the gospel? Now, the diversity of answers to that will be as great as the number of people here. For many of us, it will be by our praying, by our giving, not just giving financially, but giving of our energy and of our gifts and of our time, by our serving in all sorts of ways. But if you're going to be a healthy Christian this year, you've got to be involved in gospel ministry. That's the only way to stay healthy. Some of us remember that classic of Christian poetry called the hymn book Golden Bells. Golden Bells was beloved of Scripture Union and the CSSM years and years ago, and it's a great little hymn book. We used it in Sunday school, I remember, and on beach missions. And in Golden Bells, I think it's number 420, there's a hymn that says, "There's a work for Jesus none but you can do." See one or two faint smiles of recognition, I think, of that classic of Christian poetry. Well, it's not great poetry, but it is great practical Christianity. And it goes like this: "There's a work for Jesus ready at your hand. It's a task the Master just for you has planned. Faint not, grow not weary, he will strength renew. There's a work for Jesus only you can do." And then the chorus sort of swoops up and down and says, "Work for Jesus day by day, serve him ever, falter never, Christ obey. Yield him service, loyal, true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do." Now, I want to say that that is a great motto to take into this year. But you can't do it as a lone ranger. We need to work together. And the more we play on the team, the deeper the fellowship will be. The more you invest in the gospel work, the more you'll feel a part of the gospel family. Because fellowship is always a byproduct of service. See, it's a great mistake, isn't it, to sit down and say, in our little groups, perhaps, in our small groups, "Are we having good fellowship in this group this year?" Because as soon as you start to look for good fellowship, it will evade you. It's like sitting down one morning and saying, "I'm going to be supremely happy today." Within 10 minutes, you'll be as miserable as sin. No, happiness is a byproduct. And fellowship is the byproduct of gospel work together. Now, think of the potential of this congregation. Think of all the gifts that we represent. We've all got different gifts, wonderful panoply of gifts that God has given us to work together. Think of the resources for gospel growth that this congregation represents. Think of the development of gospel potential in this new year together as a congregation. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. Think about the sphere of influence that you can have for the gospel, whether it's praying for Lewis in Bangladesh or visiting your next door neighbor and all stations in between. When I was pastor of a church in Southampton, the congregation was quite an eclectic congregation like this one. And over the 15 years that I was there, I learnt how easy it is in a congregation like this to become a come and sit and listen Christian. And if you are just a come and sit and listen Christian, you will soon become a distant and critical Christian. Because you don't belong. You aren't part of the team. It's great to come and sit and listen, and we all need to do that. That's why the Word of God is taught every week. But that isn't the end of the process. We need to become and serve and give Christians together. And when we're willing to let God stretch our faith in gospel initiatives, then we discover real fellowship, real partnership. Then we say, I really feel a part of that church. And it's that grace of God in the gospel, there's always more grace for God to share with us, that actually sets our hearts on fire with love for him and with love for one another. Well, now, if that's Paul's heartbeat, that's what he's thanking God for, let's come, secondly and briefly, to verses 9 to 11 and ask ourselves what it is he prays for. And if we've summed up his thanksgiving as thanksgiving for partnership in gospel grace, perhaps we can sum up his prayer as prayer for progress in gospel growth. Prayer for progress in gospel growth. Verse 9, and this is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that you may be able to discern what is best and may be pure and blameless until the day of Christ. Can you think of a more significant agenda for St. Helens in this new year than that? Well, I can't. Seems to me that that is absolutely central to our life together as God's people. But please notice that the pronouns you and your are plural. Plural. There is, of course, a personal goal here for each of us, but it's to be expressed congregationally. Now, these three verses are actually one complex sentence which needs careful unpacking. Paul's basic petition is in verse 9, that your love may abound more and more. And then in verses 10 and 11, he explains the purpose or the result that he has in view, both in the present and in the future. So verse 10, that you may be able to discern what is best, present, and then be pure and blameless on the day of Christ, future. So verse 9 is what he's praying for, and verses 10 and 11 are why he's praying it. Progress in gospel growth. Now, clearly the dominant note in verse 9 is for growth in love. It ties in with that strong phrase at the end of verse 8, translated the affection of Christ Jesus. The Authorized Version has it more literally, the bowels of Christ. And the word is a word that's equivalent to our gut feeling. It's a deeply internalized love and affection which issues in active service that means, like Jesus, it's the affection of Christ, we give ourselves up for others. We're going to learn that in chapter 2 with that magnificent and famous hymn which teaches us what it is to have the mind of Christ, to humble ourselves even to death. So the mark of Christlikeness is that sort of love. When we are praying for godliness, we're praying first of all for this love to abound more and more. And the sign of the reality of that love is that it is abounding. Real love goes on growing, doesn't it? We've seen plenty of overflowing more and more in the floods of the last couple of months. They are the evidence of the very high rainfall. The rainfall happens and the floods follow. And so it is here that if the love of Christ is within us, then its overflowing abundance, its growth more and more, is the natural thing for it to happen. The model, then, is God's love for us in Christ, And a love like that never goes off duty. It never feels that it's done enough. It isn't motivated by duty. It's motivated by the well-being of the person who's being loved. Now, that should be the love that the church demonstrates, that you demonstrate for everybody else and I for you, and all of us together within our family fellowship. That is what Paul is praying for amongst them, and he would pray it for us, I'm perfectly sure. And that seems to be the link to the end of verse 9. For this love that is abounding more and more shows itself not in a sort of overflowing sentiment. It's a relational love that is an intelligent love. It abounds in knowledge and depth of insight. Now again, the word knowledge there is not theoretical knowledge, it's personal relational knowledge. It's the knowledge that God has of us and that we have of him through his grace. And again, the pattern of Jesus is the best way of understanding it. You see, how did Jesus' love abound more and more? Well, he knew intimately the needs of the human race. He saw us lost in our sinful rebellion, unable and unwilling to save ourselves. And his depth of insight was that he discerned that what was best was that he should come and give himself up for us all on the cross to live our life and to die our death. So the overflowing love of Jesus wasn't just sentiment, it was knowledge of what needed to be done in order that we might become pure and blameless on the day of Christ. What amazing love for us. Now that is the gospel of grace, and it's that cross-centered lifestyle which is Christian growth. That's what we're growing in, the love that is prepared to give ourselves up for Christ and for others. Indeed, that lifestyle now, verse 10 says, is what will make us then pure and blameless when Christ appears. Or in verse 11, where he uses the harvest metaphor, when our lives are judged, when God comes looking for the fruit, what is he going to find? Is he going to find the fruits of righteousness? They come through Jesus Christ, and he's given us Christ to dwell in our hearts by faith. Well, then Paul's prayer is that that full harvest of righteousness will ripen and be ready on the day of reaping, so that when we stand before the Lord Jesus and give an account of our lives to him, through him, he will find his own righteousness credited to our account because we put our faith in him and his work on the cross, but also formed more and more in our character as we grow in love for God and love for one another, testing and approving, working out what's best, what's the right way to live, and putting it into practice as we seek to grow in the righteousness of Christ. Just turn the page for a moment to chapter 3 and see how Paul in verse 8 relates this to himself. It's a very striking example of what it means. Chapter 3, verse 8, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You see, here's the love for Jesus, growing in knowledge of him. For whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish. I've come to a discernment. I see what matters, and this is the conclusion that I've come to. I'm discerning what is best. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Now that's what he wants them and us to be experiencing more and more as we find his love abounding in us. Well, all this is the gift of God's grace in the gospel. So as we close this morning, let's just pull the threads together. He's dealt with all our needs on that last day, so we can have the confidence of verse 6 that he will bring his work to conclusion. He gave himself on the cross in order that that might happen, so that we might be clothed with Christ's righteousness, and he's going to bring the work to completion. But we have a part to play, and our part, as we've seen this morning, is to go on trusting, and also, let's not miss this major point, to go on praying. Because all of this is prayer, you see. He's praying that this will happen. He's thanking God for what has happened and for the certainties about the future, but he's praying that they will keep on keeping on. Now, it's that simple, but it is also that profound. We need one another. And together as we go into this new year, we're to demonstrate a congregational life that majors on what matters most. Not stumbling, not being diverted, but discerning what is best, so that as a congregation we're really focused on the grace of God in the gospel, and we make that our sure aim and our sure goal for the day of Christ, that we might together help one another to be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, so that on that day it is clear that it is all to the glory and praise of God. Let's pray together. And this is my prayer. So, Lord, we make it our prayer, that our love may abound more and more in knowledge of you and of one another, that is deep and relational, and that is motivated by your love for us on the cross, and in depth of insight, that we might understand and discern what's best, where to use the time, the energy, the resources, the gifts you've lavished upon us, so that together we might be an increasingly effective gospel congregation. And Lord, we know that if we live that way in the now, you will see to it that at the future day, the day of Christ, we are truly pure and blameless, filled with the fruit of righteousness, because through Jesus and by the grace of God in the gospel, you've made us the people you intended us to be. Please help us, Lord, to keep that before us, not just today, but this week and this month and this year. And may you see more and more in us the finishing touches being completed as we wait for the great day of Jesus in partnership in the gospel. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.